Good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. And we are through this particular slide. I do want to just do a quick review because there are a couple of other slides that also tie in with this passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about as our class progresses. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, going down through verse 11 is what we'll start off discussing. Again, we're thankful for everyone's presence and kind of for those of us who were able to make it yesterday evening, a little bit of a quick turnaround with the gospel singing last night. I got home about 10. That's the way it worked out. Kind of funny, some of the ones who visited with us, almost all of our members were gone, and there were still about 20 visitors that were sitting in here visiting with each other. Kind of an interesting situation, but we were glad to have as many visitors, had a good singing. Okay, if you will, begin reading with me, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 11, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In our discussion last week, we emphasized the importance of making Christ the priority of our life. That's what happened in the Apostle Paul's life. He made Christ the most important thing. As we get into the 17th verse of this particular chapter, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So we know from that that it's important that we do the same, make Christ the priority of our lives, so that our standing with God is secured, that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. And we emphasized how the Apostle Paul was willing to give up everything that he held dear, everything that was of importance to him previous to his conversion, his standing as a Jew, as a Pharisee, his zeal concerning keeping the traditions of his fathers. Those were things were very important to him, but he counted them as rubbish or refuse that he might win Christ and attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are a couple of things to note in this text that we really didn't emphasize too greatly because of our desire to simply give an overview that I want to discuss in our lesson this morning. And the first one is found in verse 9 of the text, that he gave up everything for Christ so that he would be found in him. Now, there are two possibilities as to how we can be reconciled to God and have standing with him. We can do that based upon a perfect life or upon God's mercy and grace. And I think that's the contrast that is given here in verse 9. Because when we say there are two ways, in reality, only one way is viable. As Romans 6 tells us, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That it is necessary that we depend upon the mercy of God in order to attain standing with him. And I think that's the contrast that is given in verse 9, where the apostle talks about not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. So the contrast of the two types of righteousness that are found here. Paul explains his own righteousness is that which is based upon law or the law keeping. Of course, again, understanding background, where he came from as a Jew and as a Pharisee, and his adherence to the old law. This is not only a demonstration of the the fact that the law could not bring standing with God. But it is also a very typical statement or type of point being made by Paul because of the Judaizing teachers that were troubling brethren. Now, we've already talked a little bit about that it does not seem that there is any extensive error that has infiltrated the Philippian congregation that came from the Judaizing teachers. The churches of Galatia, in our discussion of that particular epistle, have been unduly influenced by them. Not so here, at least it doesn't seem to be the case. Nevertheless, we've already talked about certain warnings that were given and certain expressions that Paul used, basically to inoculate them, to establish them in truth, so that they would not be influenced by such error. So here is the contrast that is given. It is a typical statement by Paul that you cannot be saved by law keeping. It's not possible to be saved by law keeping because all of us sin. And the Apostle Paul recognized that he was a sinner. And so his righteousness that is attained through the standard that is held to by many of the Jews and their views about this, it's not sufficient. My own righteousness is not going to get me there. And he finally came to that understanding that was the case. So the fact that he kept the law, and he kept the law better than any of his contemporaries, he even made that claim on occasion, didn't change the fact that he was in need of Christ. And so God's righteousness is attained through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have to compare us standing before God and saying, God, I am worthy, let me in, in contrast to the fact that, God, I am not worthy, thank you for your Son, let me in, then those two possibilities, Paul says, I choose Christ. And if we seek to be justified by the law, we are fallen from grace, and just it's unworkable. And so the Apostle Paul makes that distinction. And so when he talks about his own righteousness in the context, it's obvious he has reference to law keeping. When he talks about the righteousness of God, he has reference to that new covenant wherein mercy comes. Just to give you another example of this kind of language, I just wanted you to note Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Galatians 3 verses 10 through 13. This perhaps even more overtly establishes this truth because, again, as he was writing to the Galatians, he was dealing with that specific error. And so it is at least more extensive, this condemnation of the idea that I can establish righteousness based upon law-keeping. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So that's a more, I guess, detailed description of what he quickly says in verse 9 of the text, that individuals who try to keep the law and base their standing or their claim of standing with God upon that, that's not a blessing, that's a curse. Because we are bound to keep all of the law, and if you transgress in one part, you become guilty of all. And so how is it that we can have that standing with God? It is the just shall live by faith in Christ Jesus. He states in chapter 3 of Galatians 2 that is how the Gentiles are included. Because the Gentiles had no part under the old law. That was a covenant that God had with Israel. So the Jews and the Gentiles as well come to God in the same way. Using the language of Philippians chapter 3, it is by being found with the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? So I just wanted to make note of how closely Galatians 3 coincides with our text in chapter 3 and verse 9. And emphasize that the only way that any man will stand as righteous before God is through faith in Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of the payment of his blood as it was shed for our sins. That's the means by which redemption is found and standing is found with God. Okay? Any questions, comments about Philippians 3, 9? Yes.
There are many who believe without even saying the word in the concept of karma. You hear it often, you know, from people even today. There's a balance that you can do good to outweigh the bad that you've done in your life. There is no karma with God. Paul has illustrated here in this passage we talked about before, the fact that no matter how mature you've been to later in life, how righteous you may be in that maturity, it will never outweigh the sin you committed in your youth. And that's the lesson of the law. Where in Galatians he calls it a curse. He wasn't calling the law a curse, was he?
No.
He was mentioning the curse that was under the law. The law was imperfect in that it brought us to the perfect law of Christ. That was God's intention. He wrote the law exactly the way he wanted it to teach us that very fact. But the fact that the law cannot save is clearly evident, because if you're lost, there's no hope anyway in the law.
Right.
The only way you could possibly do it is the way that Jesus did it. And that is demonstrate your righteousness by never saving, keeping the law perfectly harmless.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And I appreciate you using that term karma to describe what is typically the view held. And again, it may not be stated overtly. They may not even realize what they're saying. But how many times have you heard someone say, you know, I've got confidence that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm basically a good person. I've done more good things in my life than bad things. My indiscretions have been small indiscretions, those kinds of things. Our salvation is dependent wholly upon the blood of Jesus Christ, because once we sin, without him, there's no hope. And so that's a very good point to make. And I think what he is emphasizing in this particular text of Scripture. Yes, Chris. That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. You know, it's man thinking. It's without, you know, it's not anything that has any basis in God's revelation. Never has. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, with regard to the initial sin of Adam and Eve, the consequences of that sin. You think to yourself, well, that's a small indiscretion. You ate a piece of fruit. God didn't like it. So look at this banishment. No, what you did was disobey God. And when you disobey God, it's more than an indiscretion. It is a horrific thing to do. It is something that God seriously punishes and holds one in account for that. It's a small thing in our mind. Sometimes it's a big thing in God's mind. Whenever you have individuals talking about the balance of their life and how they're pretty good and how they're a moral person, and when they do wrong, they've not done a lot. Usually they mean they haven't broken any laws, haven't killed anybody, those kinds of things. They're missing the point entirely. You've got to look at sin the way God looks at sin. There is one particular thing, example that I have in mind, where I was talking with an individual, and the question of pornography came up. And in fact, it was within the context of spousal abuse. And in this particular instance, we were referencing an individual who had both abused his spouse and who had a habit of viewing pornography. And this particular individual, worldly individual, he had a problem with spousal abuse, but thought this concern with viewing pornography as being something, that's a little thing. That's not a big deal at all. That has no impact upon your general morality of whether you're a good person or not. That's the way men think about things. And that's why we can rationalize little white lies and deceptions, why we can express anger and maybe even act in an antagonistic way towards someone because, after all, they deserve it. And, you know, all of those kinds of things. It's men thinking. It's not a consideration of just how horrific these kinds of things are, because God said don't do them, and you're disregarding what God said and doing them anyway. And it is because of that, our disobedience to God's will, that we stand condemned, the standard that He has established. And without that provision of mercy that comes under the new covenant, and the new covenant alone, none of us would have hope. It's only in faith in Christ that we can have standing with God. All right, anybody else? Yes, Josh.
Just that point you make of, you know, people getting what they deserve and that attitude. I think that that's one of the biggest influences the world can have on us, especially with our, you know, entertainment that we watch. You know, I notice on shows and things like that, you have a tendency to root for the good guys and you're glad when the bad guys get what's coming to them, sort of thing. But even when they portray real life situations, you know, they portray it as this person deserves to be acting that way because they were wronged, and they have a right to feel that way. That's not what a Christian should do. I think that can have a big influence on us as far as that specific point we're talking about.
Yeah, good. Anybody else? All right, next point is what we refer to as a practical application. That is, let us just as a practical thing, consider what our life is about and what's most important. The Apostle Paul had an understanding of that in verses 10 through 11. The reason why he was doing what he was doing is that he might know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I don't know of anything more practical than arranging your life in such a way as to attain the resurrection from the dead. What the Apostle Paul basically is saying is that I'm conducting myself the way I am. I am ordering my priorities the way I do. I am figuring out what is most important to me because I've got one goal in life. And that goal is to attain the resurrection from the dead. From the time that on that road to Damascus that Jesus appeared to him and he became aware of the fact that Jesus was the one who he was persecuting. On that day he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And that was an indication of a change. That's the concept of repentance. He became aware of his opposition to what was right and what was good, and his need to begin to do what was right and what was good. And as such, he asked the question, "What do I need to do?" When he became aware of what it is that he needed to do, he jettisoned everything that would that would impact that negatively. All the baggage that was in his life previous that would keep him from being the very best Christian he could possibly be, to give him the very best opportunity or hope of getting where he wanted to go, he got rid of it. Now, brethren, that is full devotion to the Lord. And you know, when you look at that, and I know we have this tendency, when we look at these expressions of Paul and such, we think, man, he was a super Christian. He just was so good about this. He had this single-mindedness. He was amazing. And maybe we can aspire to him, but the idea that we could be as good at this as what Paul was. He was one of those individuals that are standouts. But the point is, every single one of us, if we have a mind to do so, can do exactly what Paul did here. Every one of us. We can take stock of our lives, recognize what's most important, recognize what our primary goal should be, which is identical to the primary goal of Paul, if it is the goal that we should have. That is, by any means, in whatever it takes, I want to attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to be resurrected to life. That's the most important thing in my life. So, by any means indicates that I'm going to make a decision, but whatever it is that would encumber me, that would prevent me attaining that goal that is the primary, most important goal of my life, I'm going to give it up. I'm going to get rid of it. With the rich young ruler, it was riches. He wasn't willing to give it up. With Paul, it was his standing in the Jewish community, his zeal for the law, and he was willing to give it up. That's what set him apart. That's what made him different. But again, we just want to emphasize when he says that that we want to attain the resurrection from the dead. Notice what he said in verse 15 of the text. We'll get into this in a little bit. But notice he said, "Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." And that's what he's talking about, the mind. When we talk about pressing toward the goal in verses 12 through 14, where he kind of describes his process of attaining the resurrection from the dead, he then says, "As many as are mature, have this mind." And then again in verse 16, "To the degree that we've attained, let us walk by that same rule, and let us be of the same mind." So he's saying to the Philippians, this is what I do, this is why I do it, and I want you to follow my example and do exactly the same. If you have that same goal in life, this is what you must do as well. Brethren, that is a practical truth that is of the utmost importance. When we talk about our lives as Christians, we have to acknowledge that the same thing exists, the same problems exist with us, as existed with the Christians in the first century. Now, the Philippians, again, were a pretty strong group of spiritual... In fact, I think the language that we find as we go down in, through those verses will indicate that the Apostle Paul considers them to be mature individuals, be those who are perfect, so using the word teleos, having reference to complete or mature. I think the King James Version renders it mature. I mean, renders it perfect. But the word indicates spiritual maturity. So he believes them to be that. But he's still giving them the admonition that you've got to set aside anything that would encumber you. As you look at other churches and other letters that he wrote, they were not so inclined as the Philippians. And specifically, the ones that we've talked about are the congregations in Corinth as well as the churches of Galatia, where you have individuals that were unwilling to give some things up. They were carnal-minded. They were embracing Judaism. All of these kinds of things were present in their lives, things the Apostle Paul gave up, and they were unwilling to do. We've got to examine ourselves and acknowledge that there are many things that compete with this ultimate and primary goal that we're to have in our day and time. Things that can trip us up as Christians. Materialism would be a good example of that. The sensualism of our culture would be another. The false teachers who would seek to establish an easier way to heaven than what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this particular text. All of those kinds of things, we can be encumbered by those things. We can be weighed down by them instead of shrugging them off and making heaven our goal. And so that's something that God expects of everyone. We really shouldn't look at Paul in this case as being kind of the super Christian. There are only a few of them out there, and the rest of us, we're going to get to heaven, but we're not quite as zealous and not quite as involved and not quite as single-minded as what Paul was. Because Paul is here saying, you know, this is the way you're supposed to walk. You've got me as an example. Follow my example. Do as I do. Do as others do who are doing as I do. He brings in others as well. And he said, but there's a different way of walking. And that way of walking is the kind of walking where an individual's God is his own belly. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, and we probably won't get to that today. But that's an interesting phrase that is used. The God is their own belly. Doesn't really, I don't think in this context, have a reference to sensualism, although in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, the phrases there would be indicative of that kind of thing. It has reference to an individual who has his own desires, whatever those desires may be. In Romans 16, I believe it's chapter 16, those desires were leading to division. And that same phrase, their God is their belly. In other words, we want to argue. We want to bicker. We want our way. It doesn't have just to do with sensualism. It has to do with other things as well. But what it basically means is Christ isn't the end-all and be-all and end-all of their faith. heaven is not the be-all and end-all of their purpose and their goal in life. And as a result of that, they're dictated by other things that they want and what they desire. And their end is destruction. So the idea of being just a halfway Christian, or to be able to stand before God and be accepted of Him despite apathy and a lack of commitment on our part, it doesn't work that way. And if there's anything that's being taught in this particular passage, it's that. The Apostle Paul says, I made it the most important thing in my life, and I want you to as well, so that by any means you can get there. Whatever it takes to get there, you need to make that the purpose of your life. That's what's being emphasized in this place. Now, there's one other thing I want to note from here. I would like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just to relate to you, in the reading of the last few verses of that chapter, what a wonderful goal this is. In other words, if it's not enough to say you ought to do it, then there is this that says it's worth doing. Attaining the resurrection of the dead. Because this is what the resurrection of the dead is. Notice in chapter 15, beginning in verse 50 of the text. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Notice how that ties into what we've said. Paul gave up that law keeping so that he might gain faith in victory through faith in Christ. And he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, it may not be evident immediately, the tie-in of 1 Corinthians 15 with Philippians 3, except in the idea of the resurrection, attaining the resurrection of the dead. But notice again, if you go back to verse 9 of our text, the Apostle Paul says, it's not through law. The strength of death and sin is the law. But victory is attained, the attaining of the resurrection from the dead, which is the victory that is being spoken of in this context, is attained through Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to place our hope in. But it's wonderful. The resurrection from the dead, the concept of incorruption, the concept of immortality, the idea that this this failing temporal body that we have is going to be altered and changed to such an extent to where it will no longer be a frail house, but rather instead it will be this wonderful, glorious, resurrected body that will exist in eternity with God. In heaven. That's a wonderful goal to have. And the Apostle Paul says, I'll get it through any means necessary. And that's the attitude that we should have as well. Alright? I like that passage. It's a good one to preach. Anybody have any comments, questions about Philippians chapter 3 there with verses 10 and 11? Alright, yes, go ahead. Dennis.
Just an aside, I'm
not
sure it wouldn't dilute any of the remarks that you make about the course, but it's interesting when Paul talks about the resurrection. He only has in mind, even though we know that he's talked about it before, there's actually two resurrections. But he has in mind the resurrection of the just, eternal life. The Hebrew writer, and it says, don't pass the second time right off the back, and it just says this. But the Hebrew writer calls it there's a better resurrection. And that's the resurrection that Paul talked about. When he was in Acts 24, when he was before the high priest, he said something. He talks there about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I don't know if we're going to have the same body exactly. We'll be raised incorruptible, because even those that live on in eternity in torment, their bodies will not be corruptible, but it won't be the same as the body that Jesus has. That's when there's got something different going on. But it gets obvious what he's talking about when you get down to verse 14. I don't know if you headed there. When he talks about, he presses on to the prize of the upward call.
That's the next point, yeah. That's the emphasis. When we're talking about the resurrection, we do need to note that. Context determines specifically what's under consideration, because there is a number of times in Scripture referencing to the resurrection of the unjust, resurrection of those who will spend eternity in death. And of course, the proper definition of eternal death is eternity separated from God. There are a number of passages, this one included, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, obviously, as the Apostle Paul says, I want to attain the resurrection of the dead. Because you could say, well, Paul, you're going to be resurrected regardless. Yeah, that's not the resurrection he's talking about. It's resurrection to eternal life. So that idea of eternal consequences to sin is very clearly established in Scripture. It's an unfortunate thing that some of our brethren are denying the concept of eternal punishment. They want to emphasize eternal life, but the idea that is becoming, I'm not saying it's a popular doctrine, but it's one that has had some adherence, is that God's mercy would, and his goodness would preclude him punishing someone for an eternity. And so the idea is that there would be destruction. When we talk about eternal destruction, what they have reference to the cessation of existence. And that's not so. The Bible establishes the eternal nature of the punishment, not only in the sense of the existence of the place, but the actual process of being punished for an eternity. And so it can be said, in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that the unjust will continue for eternity as well. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. There is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is something that is a perpetual state. It's hard to put the term incorruptible in that state. Not so much, I suppose, immortal, in the sense that immortal means never coming to an end. But incorruptible, they are in a state that is a corrupted state, in the sense that their destruction is as a result of the evil they've done in their lives, and it is punishment. But they will continue to exist into eternity as well, just as the righteous. So the Apostle Paul, very clearly in this context, is seeking for the upward call. So we're talking about being resurrected to heaven rather than resurrected to condemnation. And that's, again, an obvious thing, but we do want to note that the punishment is equal to the reward in the sense that it is eternal in nature, and is another indication of just how serious transgressions and sins are in the sight of God. That he will punish someone eternally for what we might consider minor indiscretions. But they are disobedience to the will of the just one. And because he is just, he requires obedience. Those who are disobedient, as 2 Thessalonians 1 says, will be met with indignation and wrath. All right, questions, comments? Yes, Dick?
There's a scripture that I like that kind of goes along with you and Dennis has said in the fifth chapter of John, and starting in verse 24 about the resurrection and everlasting life. And then in 28, it says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the same thing that you would never say, but I like that scripture. Not the other ones aren't.
Yeah, good. Yeah, the resurrection of life is contrasted with the resurrection of condemnation. Again, it's John 5:29. It's a good description given. All right, then, next question, and this alludes to the point that Dennis made just a few moments ago, and that is the Apostle Paul, in verses 12 through 14, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, indicated, and this is an interesting point, he talked about having put everything off And because of that, he was saved from his sins. He is in a proper standing with God. He is considered righteous. He has that hope of life. But he says here in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained. Now, again, I want you to note, and I'm aware that there may be some who would raise quibbles with regard to this, but one of the primary tenets of Calvinism, and by the way, the concept of Calvinism as it's established by the theologians who hold to it in its full amount, is very different from what is typically believed in many churches today. I'll say, as for example, you've even heard the phrase with regard to the Baptist church that there are some who refer to themselves as free will Baptists. And that is an indication that while they accept certain aspects of Calvinism, there are certain things they cannot stomach about that Calvinistic theology. The idea that God has established before the foundation of the world who he's going to save, who he's not, and free will is only illusory, that's something that the free will Baptists just can't take. And so they call themselves free will Baptists. So they reject one particular tenet of Calvinism. The most popular tenet of Calvinism by far is the P in the acronym TULIP, which is the perseverance of the saints. You hear it popularly and commonly stated as once saved, always saved. I want you to understand that not only is that in their theology, but it seeps into all expressions that they have. I've got a good friend of mine who is was a good high school friend of mine. We haven't kept in touch greatly over the years. But he is now a preacher for a Baptist church in Amarillo, Texas. And just a couple of months ago on Facebook, his pastor, the pulpit preacher there, requested that all of the employees of the church give their testimony on Facebook. And so he gave his testimony on Facebook. And it was an interesting thing to listen to, and it shows just how far apart we have diverged since our studies in high school, where we were trying to come to common ground, to where his view with regard to his standing in salvation is, and the entire thing was filled with this, is that, you know, I gave myself to Christ, and so I'm saved. And I've not always done the way that I should, but I'm trying to do. Not that I'm saying that it's necessary to try, because God will save you and choose you and all these kinds of things. But I try to live a life that's sanctified, and God has blessed me in all these ways. So that's kind of the way he was doing it. So interspersed with all of his statements concerning his own standing with God was this idea that I'm going to heaven, and it really doesn't matter how I live my life, because I've already attained the resurrection of the dead. I attained the resurrection of the dead when I was chosen by God, when I gave myself over to Christ. And again, when you talk about the concept of free will, individuals will say, all you have to do is believe and God will save you. Calvinists really don't even believe that. They believe that if you believe, it's only because you are one of the chosen ones. And again, the concept that it is something that you determined or you did or a choice that you made is illusory, because it's all predetermined. But anyway, with regard to this particular language, what he wanted to emphasize, and he certainly did in his language, was, I'm giving this testimony, and this is the kind of life that I am living because I love God. You need to give yourself over to Christ as well. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you've got to change. You should, but you don't have to. But if you will give yourself to Christ, then you will be saved for an eternity as well. And the language was polar opposite to what you find the Apostle Paul stating in this particular case. The Apostle Paul says, I've changed. I changed everything. I've given up everything that was important to me before. I am striving to live as best I can. As a result of that, I've got a standing with God. I've been saved from my sins. But my attitude with regard to my life is not that I have already attained. Well, why is that? Because he had not attained the resurrection of the dead. When we talk about salvation, we could use nomenclature that perhaps is not biblical and may be fraught with some difficulties. But one of the commentaries I was reading used this phrase. It's the concept of initial salvation. Initial salvation versus realized salvation. I don't know if I like that. But the concept is, I think, a valid one. And the fact that when an individual is baptized in water for the remission of sins as a response of his faith, that's the final step that is taken, where in that baptism his sins are washed away, and what was an estranged situation, there now has a reconciliation where you are in Christ and you have hope. The hope of heaven. You are saved. Your sins have been forgiven. God does not hold them to your account. And as a result of that, if you were to die, you would go to heaven. That's, you're saved. And I'm not sure everybody here, I'm looking around, but I think that with regard to that, we all feel that way. We consider ourselves, we've become obedient to the gospel of Christ while we're in this class. And as a result, we have been saved from the sins that we committed prior to that point in time when we were baptized. As we persist in living a faithful life, we are pressing forward, as the Apostle Paul says in this particular text. So the question comes, why is it that the Apostle Paul is pressing forward? Why is it that he lives his life as if he has not already attained? And the reason why is because there is a difference between that initial time when an individual is reconciled to God and that time at judgment where the hope of heaven will be realized. And in that interim of time, between the time that you are initially reconciled to God and you gain the hope, it is possible for you to forfeit your standing with God by altering your life, by living in a way that is not in accord with Scripture, with what God requires. And so the Apostle Paul warns about that. And not only does he warn about it, he felt it very important that he always strive to go forward to get to heaven, and never reach the point where he thinks, okay, I've done enough. And I think that it's very interesting when you read this particular text, and again, we're not early on in Paul's ministry anymore in this discussion. He's been in prison. As we talked about Philippians chapter 1, he's not sure whether or not he's actually going to be released from prison. But there is a passage of Scripture that he wrote near the end of his life, very end of his life. And I want you to know what it says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's the last letter that he wrote. And it is the last time that we have an opportunity to examine Paul's mind concerning the hope. So I want you to notice the difference in the language that is found here in Philippians chapter 3, and that found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. In Philippians 3, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." So why do I do it? So that I may lay hold of that hope. He said, "I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." So from this point in time, he's saying, "I'm living the best way I can, doing the very best I can that I might get there." And now he's at the end of his life. And again, It's a rhetorical device that he's using. He's not dead yet, but he knows that his time on earth is drawing rapidly to a close. And he said in verse 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." At what point in time is the race finished? The race is finished at death. So what he's talking about is if his death is a fait accompli, which turns out most probably it was. In other words, he's speaking as if his death has happened. So all of those things that he fought for and sought to attain and pressed forward to for the entirety of his life has led to this point at the time of his death where he says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Why? Because I fought the good fight. He didn't quit fighting. I finished the race. He didn't stop midstream. I kept the faith. Those things were in his life from the time in which he became a child of God until the end of his life. And it's because of that faithfulness in the life that he lived, the fact that he was pressing on, that he could say, "I finished the race and there is a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. That's the attitude that we must have. An acknowledgement that salvation has not yet been apprehended in its fullest sense. The concept of once saved, you are always saved. Once you're saved, there's nothing that you can do to forfeit your standing with God. It's simply not so, and runs completely opposite to what the Apostle Paul's sentiments are in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, just very quickly, note some other passages that emphasize this same point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Talks about all of these individuals in the past who lived not having received the promises but seeing them afar off. They nevertheless lived lives of faithfulness before God. He said, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There must be an acknowledgement on our part that salvation has not yet been apprehended. Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 22 said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, telling his disciples this, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so what I do is I forget the past, the mistakes that might discourage me, as well as the victories that might lead me to become complacent. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so what he says in these verses, reaching forward to the things ahead, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, and seeking to attain the resurrection from the dead, is a call for us to live a consecrated life that is dedicated to the Lord. And by the way, in the previous chapter, chapter 2 and verse 12, that's what he said when he said this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the significance of this to press on is something we cannot overemphasize. All right? Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We're going to be talking about verses 15 and 16 as we begin our study next week.